awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and, with his wife's knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Here ends the reading.
Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for these little snippets, little snapshots of the life of the early church in Acts. And we do pray, we do thank you for Jesus' promise that he will build his church. And we do pray you might encourage us and challenge us this evening about your church and about our part in it. We do pray we might continue to be helped and encouraged tonight in our building up of your body as we engage in service in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Acts is the story, the exciting story of how the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it's the exciting story of how Christianity grew powerfully and rapidly. And one of its big themes is how the gospel is unstoppable. And at the start of that story, as Peter preaches in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem after Jesus' ascension to heaven, he preaches about Jesus who died and was raised to life and is exalted to the right hand of heaven as Lord and Christ. And we read that about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And God gave his Spirit, who empowered the proclamation of the gospel. Whoever knows Jesus as Lord and has the Spirit has this true message of life in Jesus, and they can share that with others in the power of the Spirit. And as Peter did that and shared that on the day of Pentecost, the people were cut to the heart. The word about Jesus being Lord and Christ came to them with great conviction, so they could see who Jesus really is. And the people asked, "What should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Acts is the story of the unstoppable gospel, and I've just recounted the work of that gospel there in Jerusalem at the very beginning on that day of Pentecost. Yet it is at the same time the story of the church. For when people turn to Christ, they're drawn into a community of fellow believers. And God's work of salvation in the world happens through his people. It happens through his church. And so in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 42, Luke seamlessly moves from the conversion of the 3,000 to a description of their life together. He writes of the Christian community coming into existence. And, you know, just by the way, there's no such thing as a solo Christian. We see immediately here that once converted to Christ, you belong to a new extended family. Christ is your Lord and he is your brother, and every Christian is your brother or your sister too. Today we'll take a look at the three vignettes that we had read earlier that picture for us something of the life of the early church. And although this is a historical narrative and it's not instruction to the churches that we find later in the epistles, there are nonetheless things to learn from the early church about our life together. But there is one main encouraging thing that Luke wants to tell us about the Christian church that I think holds these vignettes together. And I'm not going to tell you about what that is until the end. So don't miss how rich and beautiful is this description in chapter 2 from verse 42 of the corporate life of the believers in Jerusalem. And in many ways, it's the prototype church. So it's a lovely description, isn't it? Devotion to the apostles' teaching, devotion to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, awe at what God was doing in their midst. They were together and they had everything in common. They generously shared with those in need. They met every day in the temple courts. They also broke bread in their homes and ate with gladness and sincere hearts. They praised God. They enjoyed the favour of all the people, and then the Lord added to their number daily people who were being saved. Here's the community life of the, if you like, the prototype church. And I just want to tease out three aspects of it in that first vignette there. Notice firstly their devotion and what they are devoted to. So Luke tells us they were devoted to teaching and fellowship, breaking bread and prayer. The breaking of bread in verse 42 may refer to communion, or as we know it, or or as it does in verse 46, to hospitality and having a meal together, in any case, it's not a clear-cut divide between the two, because almost certainly when communion was shared, it was shared in the context of a meal in the early church. But the word devotion carries the sense of attachment like glue. So they stuck to the apostolic teaching. They sat at the feet of the apostles and learned about Jesus. And they stuck to each other in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. And a couple of things in particular characterized that devoted fellowship. They loved each other. There was such a spirit of generosity amongst them that they freely shared what they owned with those in need. No one claimed that any possession of theirs was their own. It's not that they didn't own them, it's just that they didn't make much of it. They were not, you know, tight-fisted about their money and their possessions. They recognised that what they owned was to be used generously for the good of others. Now, both Moses in Deuteronomy and Jesus in the Gospels say you'll always have the poor among you. And, you know, that's because of our disobedience, because if everyone perfectly loved God and loved their neighbour as themselves, then we wouldn't have the poor among us. But here we see in chapter 4, verse 34, they were so open-hearted in their care of the care of each other that it says there was no needy person among them. And from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them. They put the money at the apostles' feet and it was distributed to those in need. So what we have recorded here in chapter 2 and then in chapter 4 is it's a spontaneous generosity when need is seen. Giving that didn't arise out of compulsion or out of obligation, but just out of sheer grace. And it was long remembered so that Luke records it. The words used to describe their fellowship in these chapters are interesting. They had everything in common, chapter 2. And it says in chapter 4 they were one in heart and mind. Now, David Seckham has written an interesting piece on this that helpfully shows that what's indicated by that phrase, having everything in common, is not some kind of ideal society that some propose where private property ceases to exist. Rather, it's similar to phrases that were used widely in Greek literature of the day, and it points to a level of personal relationships. So friends have everything in common. It's pointing to ideal friendship, not to ideal society. It points to an important aspect of fellowship, that there is a spirit of openness and of sharing that is common in friendship. In other words, there's a depth to their fellowship here, that it has elements of friendship to it. Notice too, their gladness and their joy in verse 46. They ate together regularly with gladness and they praised God. Why was this community like this? Well, Luke also reminds us that this impressive community was as impressive as it was, not because they kind of decided one day to sort of turn over a new leaf, but because God was graciously and powerfully at work in them. In chapter 4, verse 33, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. So the gospel was powerfully at work in them, bringing gladness and joy and abundant generosity. And God wasn't only at work in them, but he was at work through them and through them to others. So there was not only a spirit of openness between them, but a spirit of openness to their community. They enjoyed the favour of the community, Luke says. They weren't closed or secret. They were a gospel community. Their fellowship overflowed into evangelism. And in verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So it's a lovely picture of the church, isn't it? And you see, when it comes to evangelism in the local church, programmed events have their place and they're great. Things like Christianity Explored and things like that that we invite people along to and other events that we invite people to. And they're great opportunities for people to hear the gospel. But as indicated in Acts 2, where Luke says that the early believers enjoyed the favour of all the people, our most effective evangelism will happen through people from the community just knowing us and seeing our life together and relating to us, seeing that we're different. Just hearing about Jesus through those connections with us. And, of course, the opportunities for us to make Christ known are as numerous as the number of people that we see and who get to know something about us. Even the tradesman that visits your home, as my wife and I found just very recently. It was evident to him by relating to us that there was something different about us, such that he asked my wife, Helen, what do you guys do during the week? He wanted to inquire, he wanted to find out more about us and what made us tick. So, that's how it should be, isn't it? It should be different and that be picked up and lead to questions about the Lord Jesus. Lovely picture, the prototype church, and it's the same kind of fellowship that we need with each other. And the fractured world needs to see church communities witnessing to the reality of gospel-shaped, restored relationships that we enjoy in Christ. Well, it isn't long before trouble strikes in the Jerusalem church and we get the second vignette, and it was pretty different, wasn't it? Really, I'm just going to take it from chapter 5, verse 1, because I've already referred briefly to the end of chapter 4. So here from chapter 5, we have the episode of Ananias and Sapphira. So Luke not only gives us a picture of the pristine beauty of the church in Jerusalem, he also gives us a kind of warts and all portrait of the early Christian church. And we've seen that the Spirit-led generosity of the early church meant that there was a giving to anyone in need. And at the end of chapter 4, there is the account of Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. There's a good name for a son. Name your son Barnabas. he sold a field he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And then by chapter 5, we have this tragic event of Ananias and Sapphira, and it looks like they're doing the same thing as Barnabas, bringing the money to the apostles and laying it at the apostles' feet from a sale of land. But there are significant differences that lead ultimately to their death under the judgment of God. So what they did in verse 2 is that they kept back part of the money for themselves. Now, it was a free gift. They weren't under some kind of law to do it. But the missing information is that they seem to have had some kind of agreement with the apostles that they would sell a piece of land and give the money to the apostles for those in need, but they held some of it back. And the problem identified by the Apostle Peter then is their deceitfulness. And he says they had lied not only to the apostles, but they had lied to God. And they're struck dead and they're taken out and buried. Now, what are we to make of it all? It's an alarming story, isn't it? Yeah. And it's a tragic story and a tragic event in the life of the early church. And we might be left wondering what on earth's going on here, and we may well be wondering about the severity of the judgment here. Yeah, we're natural to think that. Well, I think a few points help us to grasp what's going on here. There is the problem of greed. It is a clear example of the destructive power of greed, and greed is always destructive to community. There is the implied problem here of hypocrisy, laying down a portion of it as if it were the whole amount, looking impressive before the apostles and the community, proudly wanting to gain a reputation for generosity while keeping some of the cash for themselves. So there's that problem as well. But Peter identifies the problem as lying to the Holy Spirit. You know, they were inspired by the devil, the father of lies. What is exposed here is the hard-heartedness of Ananias and Sapphira to God in blatantly deceiving God, deceiving the Holy Spirit. So in verse 9 he says, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord?" And if we know our Bibles, then testing the Lord in the Old Testament is about Israel putting God to the test in the wilderness. So this incident is at that kind of level. These two acted out of a settled, cold-hearted rebellion against the Lord. There's a clear parallel to another Old Testament incident that also involved wealth. Straight after the people have entered the promised land, you've got Achan, haven't you, in Joshua? In Joshua chapter 7, he kept back some of the plunder from Egypt for himself, even though the law prescribed that it must be destroyed. But God knew about it, and his judgment on Achan and his family was instant and complete, just as we see here in Ananias and Sapphira in the early days of the new covenant community. God hates sin, and he never hates sin so much as when he finds it amongst his own people. And he judges it to protect the purity of the community. And that's what this incident is about. It's about the holiness of the community. It's about the purity of the community, just as it was with Achan in Joshua 7. And God removed the threat to the church so that the work of the church could go on. Now, still we might read and think that God's judgment is extreme, but that's partly because we don't hate sin as much as God does. But also, I think here, Luke is hardly saying that everyone who sins against the church will be struck dead. You see, these events belong to that period of the church's establishment when God was demonstrating his possession of his new community. And he's present with his people and he guards his people who are his own possession with a holy jealousy. The New Testament church was young and God acted decisively, just as he did in the early days of the establishment of Israel in the wilderness. He acted to guard and to preserve his people and his church. And what was the result? Luke says, great fear seized the church. Yeah, I bet it did. That's how he summarizes the event. And it's the same word that's used in Acts 2:43, where it says that the believers were filled with awe or fear at the many signs and wonders performed by the apostles. So here was another incident where God acted and intervened in mighty and in obvious ways in the life of the early church. Signs and wonders by the apostles, judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, and God's people as a result stood in awe of him. And in awe of his mighty work in the Lord Jesus. And they live lives that bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This event brought about a right fear of God, a holy fear of God and the desire to be godly. And, you know, we can imagine, can't we? No doubt a good deal of self-examination occurred to rid themselves of greed and hypocrisy, to check for hard-heartedness and sin. Because the church can't be a place where hypocrisy or any other sin takes root. The church must be the authentic spirit-filled community where God's holy people live as God's holy people. Well, in the final vignette in chapter 6, we gain another picture of the early church, another window into its life, and it's about diversity in the body, and it's also about the primacy of the ministry of the word. But it also starts with another potential threat to the health of the church. There was a welfare issue. So the Greek-speaking Jews from regions outside of Jerusalem, they complain about the Hebraic Jews from Jerusalem because their widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of welfare. And it was probably accidental rather than deliberate, but it had the potential to disrupt the unity of the church. And so the leadership of the apostles was prompt as they gathered together all of the disciples. And these kinds of issues in church life have real potential to slow down the work of the gospel, because a fractured community looks in on itself and is rarely focused on evangelism. So much energy is poured into healing the fellowship that there's no strength left to reach out. So the apostles deal with it promptly and they deal with it soundly. And one thing we see in this event is the diversity of the church, people from different backgrounds, but also a diversity of kinds of service. There's the teaching and pastoral care, at least here. And the ministry of pastoral care is an important ministry. Here they carefully select wise, godly, spirit-filled believers to have responsibility for caring for those in need. It's an important work, and so it calls for wise, spirit-filled believers to fulfill that responsibility. But we notice too a plurality of leaders in the church, leaders with the same vision but different roles and responsibilities given. Yet the reason for appointing these people is given in verse 2 by the apostles. It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. The apostles tell those gathered that they, the apostles, mustn't neglect the ministry of the word of God and prayer because of the need of the widows at that time. They must give themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And that's why they appoint the seven men. That's what would be best for them to do. But it's also what would be best for the church, because foundational to the health of and growth of the church is the teaching and the preaching of the word of God. And, you know, that continues, doesn't it, to be the primary responsibility of pastors and other word ministry leaders. There's lots of worthy things that crowd out these priorities. And so, you know, I do encourage you to continue to support and encourage and pray for those, as you have already tonight, for those in your church who minister the word of God amongst you. For Matt, your pastor, for Bible study group leaders, for those who minister to children and to teenagers. And pray for and support those who have a ministry of the word outside your church as well. Pray that they will keep the main thing the main thing amongst the many other kinds of things that come in and clamour for their attention. It's not a choice between good and bad things to do. It's the choice between good things and the best thing to do. And it does take nerve to choose to spend time on the best things, to say no or to put off until next week an important meeting or something else that's going to get in the way of the ministry of the word, which needs the first attention that it deserves. It takes nerve because the other options are usually good ones, and because people don't always understand if you say no or you don't go to something. So waiting on tables for the apostles would have been a good thing to do, but it would have taken them away from the word and prayer, which for them was the best thing to do. One of the ways of supporting those who minister the word amongst us is therefore to take on responsibilities that threaten to distract them from giving the ministry of the word their attention. So notice when that's happening and offer to help. Of course, pastoral care is part of the pastor's role, but we also all have a role to play in caring for one another, and some are particularly good at that. And it's a healthy thing for in the life of a church to grasp that we all have a role in caring for each other, that it's not just our pastors that do that. And one of the things that does is it helps the pastors to give their attention to the word and prayer. And caring for others is an important ministry that contributes to the health and the growth of the body. So keep going, persevere in that caring ministry of those around you. Sometimes it's just a phone call or an email or even a text asking someone who's in some kind of need, how they're going, offering a word of encouragement or some practical help. It's simple sometimes and yet very important. And so in Acts 7, seven men are chosen to ensure that widows are properly cared for, and the result of the election is that grumbling didn't spread because the widows were being cared for, but in verse 7, the word of God did spread. It spread widely and deeply, even seeing converts from among the Sanhedrin. And really, this is the greatest encouragement that Acts gives us in its account of the early life of the church. There's something very important and common to all of the vignettes that Luke wants us to see that lies behind each of those three vignettes. The last verse that we read there in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, just after the dispute is wisely settled, is the summary verse for all that we've looked at tonight. What does it say? Chapter 6, verse 6. So the word of God spread. Whatever happens, God is at work in and through his church, achieving his great salvation purposes. And what we've seen here is no internal threat or external threat will bring a halt to the word of God spreading through believers and people being converted to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't see much of the external threat, but that's there in Acts as well, isn't it, in persecution. And friends, the same is true today. Nothing will stop the word of God spreading and people being converted and God building his church. When we see and experience authentic Christian fellowship, when there is joy and there is gladness and there is abundant generosity, and when people join us wanting to know what makes Christians different, and when people are saved, we catch a glimpse, more than a glimpse, of the fact that there is something very special about this community called the church. This community and any authentic Christian community has a beauty about it that can only really be there because God is at work in it. This is a community in which and through which God is at work by his powerful word in the power of the Spirit to create and to sustain Christian faith. If you're a Christian, then you belong to a community through which God is at work to save people. The church is where God is bringing about his purposes of salvation. That's what this community is about, and nothing less than that. So this is no community to be casual about in our affiliation, and this community of the Christian church is protected and sustained and grows powerfully by God's grace at work amongst us. Should we pray? Thank you, Father, for the testimony in Acts to the fact that you are at work through your church to bring about your purposes of salvation. We thank you that through the preaching of the gospel, you are at work to save people, to draw them into fellowship with your Son, whom you love, and into fellowship with each other, and to create new lives characterized by joy and love and abundant generosity. Lord, please continue to be at work in your church, in the many gospel churches here in Perth, that the quality of our life together will stand out to those around us, and that your word will spread, and that many will be saved as they hear about Jesus through us and see Jesus at work in us, and as they respond with repentance and faith. We pray in his dear name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.